if I liken it to what I think wrath would be to us, that's a big mistake, thinking that God's passions and his wrath would be akin to something like we would have, humanistically speaking. Albert Barnes said it is clear that when we think of the word wrath as applicable to God, it must be divested or separated or sifted through of everything or stripped of everything that is like human passion, and especially the passion of revenge. Now, you got to remember what we're talking about, the wrath of God. So it has to be removed from that. It is one of the most obvious rules of interpretation that we are not to apply God's passions and feelings, which among us have their origin in evil. That's where our passions come from. All of our emotions left in the raw are evil and sinful. Why? Because they're all self-serving. And yet God's wrath, and this is a great definition of the wrath of God, is the opposition of the divine character against sin and the determination of the divine mind to express that opposition in a proper way by excluding the offender from the favors which he bestows on the righteous. He goes on to say, we admire the character of a father who is opposed to disorder, who is opposed to vice and disobedience in his family, and who expresses his opposition in a proper way. We admire the character of a ruler who is opposed to all crime in the community, who expresses those feelings in the law. Why shall we not be equally pleased with God, who is opposed to all crime in all parts of the universe, and who determines to express his opposition in the proper way for the sake of preserving order and promoting peace? And that is a great piece about the wrath of God and how balanced it is in God's perfect wisdom. So God says, I want you to make sure that you have a proper understanding of my wrath. I am opposed to everything sinful. And in my mercy and in my love, I balance. I am not going to reward evil with the same blessings that I bestow upon the righteous. However, though I may give them the opportunity to come and repent and partake of the blessings, I reserve the right to punish sin and evildoers. And it's not based on revenge, but on God's righteousness. Now, there's nothing glamorous. Now we're going to switch to talking about the wrath of man. The wrath of God is in perfect balance with his justice, with his mercy, with his love, with his sovereignty. But when we talk about the wrath of man, what we're really talking about is the amplification, or really the manifestation of anger left to itself. That's really what it is. It's the end of the line. There's nothing glamorous about anger that leads to wrath, except in Hollywood, which makes a fortune off of revenge plots that portray complete fulfillment in the expression of rage or wrath, even if it is unlawful. And that is exactly what Satan wants us to believe. What Satan wants us to believe is that the end of our anger, or in this case, in this verse, the manifestation of that anger, which is wrath, which I'll define here in a moment, is that the end justifies the means. If I can get this anger out of me and into someone else, or if I can inflict something upon someone else, I will feel better. That's the idea. That's the lie of the devil. If I can get my anger out on my parents, I'll feel better. If I can get my anger out on my children, I feel better, or on my spouse, or on my boss. It's said that Abe Lincoln, when he had a person who was very upset at him and was very derelict in their duty and very caustic to his character, became very angry. And whenever he became angry with somebody, he always wanted to voice it. And whenever he did, he said he always wrote two letters. The first, he would sit down, and everything that came out of raw emotion, he would write. And he wrote it all out, just as if he would tell them off. And then he would take that letter and he'd put it in the furnace. And he would burn it. And then he would write a second letter. And the second letter was tasteful and it was direct and it had the grace of God on it. That was the letter that he chose to mail. Now that would be the difference, right? In many actions that are born in anger and who are not managed by the grace of God. Anger is one of those deadly sins that lies at the bottom of every cold, deceitful human heart. Take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 5 just for a moment. And I was, to be honest with you, not thinking that the Bible would have a whole lot to say, and I don't know that it really has a lot to say, but I was pleasantly surprised as to how much this matter of wrath kept coming up, even in the New Testament, and even how much it's found in the Old Testament. I was surprised. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. Now, remember, this is the one of those deadly sins, this matter of anger and wrath that's in every single one of us naturally. The Bible tells us, now the works of the flesh are manifest or made apparent, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, and there it is, wrath, strife, seditions, and heresies. And then it goes on, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He's describing the natural man. He's describing the sinner without Christ. The person who is without Christ, all these things are natural, and those people without Christ are going to be subject to condemnation. Now, though most people would not suspect a church member that would ever have a problem with anger or with wrath, the fact is even some saved people still maintain a base camp of anger in their heart. Turn over, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now again, you guys have heard me say this, many of you have heard me say this many, many times, but the church at Corinth was not the model church. It was a church in distress. It was a church that was born out of a very ungodly society and was surrounded by a society like ours that was certainly not spiritually minded, that was not conservative minded, that was not thinking of spiritual things. And so it would be understandable even by us today that when people were saved out of that climate, when they were saved out of that culture, that still much of what they had naturally is going to follow them into church. And it's the same in this building in here, though we would not stand up tonight and say, okay, it's confession night, we're locking the doors, and the password to get out is you need to give us five sins that you're struggling with. That would be absurd. And yet the Bible lays out a whole lot of what was wrong even in the church at Corinth. And wrath was one of them. Notice, if you will, in verse 20, for I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, and swellings. So swellings and tumults. So Paul says to this church, he says, listen, I'm fearful that you still have some of these hotbeds that you haven't put out, that you haven't, these brush fires. Turn over, if you will, to Colossians chapter 3. The church of Colossae, I wouldn't say necessarily was a bad church. If you looked at everything and you kind of look at the tense and how Paul is speaking, you understand that it certainly wasn't a Berea. It certainly wasn't an Ephesus. It certainly wasn't a Thessalonica, a church of Thessalonica. But it was still a good church. And yet here the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8, but now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, and malice. What I find interesting is those are the first three that he mentions. Put off these. Now look, he's already covered a couple of other what we would say is, you know, more harsh sins or more grotesque sins. But he says, okay, now I want to get down to what some people would think is okay to reserve, this matter of wrath. And so he says you need to put them off. The idea is to cast them off. Now, wrath, if you want to write this down in your introduction, wrath is defined as violent anger. That's what wrath is. It is an element of exasperation and indignation, or this is a really concise definition, it is the effects of anger. So anger left to itself grows up or explodes. It expands to the point of manifesting itself violently. It is not anger grown up, but rather it is anger unchecked. It is anger empowered, and it is anger unleashed. A lady once said to Billy Sunday, came to Billy Sunday and tried to rationalize her anger outbursts, and she said, there's nothing wrong with losing my temper. She said, I blow up and then it's all over. And Billy Sunday said, yeah, so does a shotgun. And look at the damage that does. And that's the reality of it. You see, getting angry can sometimes be like leaping into a wonderfully responsive sports car, gunning the motor, taking off at high speed, and then discovering, oh no, my brakes are all gone. That's the idea. The idea is, okay, I've been so deceived now and I've been so blinded to the truth that I'm going to go unchecked down this road and I'm going to go faster and faster and faster, and then all of a sudden, oh no, I have no brakes. I have no ability to stop. Now it's the point of no return. That's what wrath is. So I want you to take your outline tonight. I want to talk to you, first of all, about the characteristics of wrath. The characteristics of wrath. Now, it is the results of being angered too long. That's why the Bible says, let not your sun go down on your, help me, anger. Just let it not go down on your wrath. Why? Because it's going to build. It's a fire that just keeps being stoked the longer you think about it or brew on it or whatever. So the characteristics of wrath. The Bible says a man of great wrath. Now that word great there is a twofold definition. It is great in the sense of how much anger, and it is also great in the sense of how much devastation it causes. And so here God says, a man of great wrath shall suffer punishment, for if thou deliver him, yet thou must do it again. So I want to back up and help you again with the definition. So I want you to see letter A, that wrath is retributory. Wrath is retributory. How many have ever heard that word before? I'm teaching a new word, Ms. Stolniker. One, two people have heard of that. Anybody guess what that word has to do? We got another word that's come from it. It's called retribution. So here's another definition. Wrath is in its root form revenge or recompense or payback. That's what it's all about. The basis of sinful acts are all founded on injustice or self-pity as to justify retribution based on, well, if you hurt my eye, then I'm going to take your eye. Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It all has to do with, you have hurt me, and now I am going to unleash on you. It's the revenge factor. That's why I started with the fact that God's wrath is never in revenge. You see? God's heart is not vengeful. It's not, I'm going to pay you back. It may have to do with recompense, but it is never retribution. It's never out of vengeance. So wrath is retributory. By definition, the Hebrew word here has to do with payback. Based on my own self and the injustice, now I'm going to pay you back. Secondly, another characteristic of wrath is that it is repetitious. If without the grace of God and the power of God to break the habit of anger and wrath, it just spins continually cyclical. Look again at your passage in verse 19, in Proverbs 19. A man of great wrath shall suffer punishment. Watch. For if thou deliver him, yet thou must do it. How often? Again. The idea there is again and again and again. It's repetitious. Notice in your notes. A wrathful man, notice this phrase, stirreth up strife. You see, the idea is the individual that leaves that little ember of anger burning, and then it becomes a little more than an ember and a little more than a glowing fire, left to itself, with everything else going on in the world unpleasant, begins to build. Then as that wrath becomes a manifestation and they're wanting to pay back this injustice and that person said this and how dare them post that and I can't believe she texted that and I can't believe that picture was there or whatever, what happens is, even according to the Bible, even if you or I are delivered from that, it's going to happen again and again. Why? Because it feeds off of the injustice. And by the way, we live in an unjust world. Everything around us is not fair. And so are we left then to just continually be revengeful? The Bible says that revenge belongs to God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And so God says, look, I want you to understand from my standpoint, it's very hazardous to your health. Why? Because once you start going down that road of unchecked anger and it becomes wrathful, or the evidence of anger, it becomes repetitious. Thirdly, it's always a result of other sin in your life. It's always a result of other sin. It's a result of pride. Proverbs 21:24, proud and haughty scorner is his name who dealeth in proud wrath. Now, let's just remember, that a scorner is one that speaks against the truth. A scorner is the one that speaks against and speaks out against the truth. And God says that is instilled in pride. That's why wisdom crieth in the streets. And her words are, though pure words, her words would be light, and men love darkness rather than light. So if their deeds, which are evil, are going to be manifested, they're left to say, hey, I don't want that. And now they're turning their anger even against God. Now you have some, anybody ever met anybody that said, I'm just mad at God? Yeah. I'm angry at who? I'm angry at God. How could this happen to me? I'm not that bad of a person. Why does it have to happen to me? Why couldn't it be someone else? What? And that's the idea. So it's birthed out of pride. If you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. What's that pride? Only by pride cometh contention, according to the Bible. It's also the result of foolishness, which is akin to scorning. Proverbs 12:16, a fool's wrath is presently known. Proverbs 14:29, he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. And so it's never just by itself. You meet someone that is in a rage or somebody that manifests their anger, that's not by accident. It's been building for a while, and it's been fed by other sin in their life. So the characteristics of wrath first need to be understood. Secondly, I want you to see the consequence of wrath. The consequences of wrath. Now here in the Bible says, back in verse 19 of Proverbs 19, notice what it says, a man of great wrath shall suffer what? Shall suffer what? Punishment. Well, back there, Proverbs 19:19, it says that a man of great wrath shall suffer punishment. Now, that word punishment means to pay a fine. It's a penalty. If you are late in paying a bill, you have a late payment. You have a penalty that you have to pay. And that's the idea. God says, I want you to see this, that if you're going to live this way, you must be punished. My dad used to say, if you want to dance, you got to pay the fiddler, you see, or the band in your case. My dad used to say, if you sow to the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. You know, in your notes there, it says in Job chapter 4 and verse 8, even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap what? The same. That's another way of saying God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If he sow to the flesh, he shall of the flesh reap corruption. But if he sow to the Spirit, he shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Be not weary in well-doing. You see, the idea is God's trying to get us to remember always, look, there is a principle of sowing and reaping. And what we can't do is fret ourselves over the evildoer who seemingly in our eyes is not being punished. You understand that? How many of us would fret against or for or over the people that we know who are living ungodly? They don't seem to have the problems we have. They don't have the disease. Their marriage seems to be fine. They just get to live immoral. They get to do whatever they want. And seemingly, we think, well, God, that's just not fair. Turn to Psalm 37, if you will. Psalm 37. And remember, that's where wrath is born. This is not fair to me, so I've got to take it out on somebody else. I'm going to feel better, even though I'm going to be hurting someone else. Psalm 37. The Bible says in verse 1, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. Go down to verse 8. Watch this. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. Look up here quick before you read on. There's a reason that God does not want us to be full of wrath and try to take matters into our own hands. There's a reason that God does not want us to be angry at Him while seemingly sinners don't have the problems we have. And He says, listen, you may have a different timetable from my timetable, but I promise you this, without repentance, they'll get theirs. Go to the next verse in verse 9. For evildoers shall be cut off. Look at verse 2. For they shall soon be cut down like grass and withereth as the herb. What's God trying to teach us? Look at verse 3. Trust the Lord and do good. The Bible says, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light. What's God trying to say? The next verse says, rest in the Lord. Sandwiched between this matter of fretting that turns to anger, that turns to wrath, is the matter of faith. It's the matter of saying, listen, you worry about you, and I will take care of everybody else. What a beautiful principle. Isn't it always seem to go back to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not into thine own understanding? Why? Because God's timing is perfect. His anger is pure, and it is holy, and it is just. Ours is not. What's some of the consequences of wrath? Well, I believe, first of all, they'll have no good friends. They may have friends, but they ain't going to be good ones. Notice what the Bible says. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go. Now, a wise individual is going to recognize wrath for what it is and anger for what it is and say, you know what? I am going to have to be very cautious when it comes to liberty and fellowship with this individual because nearness is likeness. So, now think about this. Think about any individual that you know or have heard of that is eaten by anger, who begins to manifest itself, whether it's in abuse or whether it's in more sin or crime. Are they ever truly settled? Do they ever look like they have what's really trying to make them content? The answer is no. They're not going to have people siding with them to help them, to comfort them. They're having people side with them that are going to do more evil. That's why Proverbs 1 says, hey, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. And it goes on to describe what they're trying to do. They're just trying to get you to jump in with them for selfish reasons, so the people with them are doing the very same. So certainly they can't have any good friends. Benjamin Franklin said, whatever is begun in anger ends in shame. Ends in shame. So no good friends. Secondly, they're not going to have the favor of God. Another consequence, he that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity. That's empty. It's nothing worth having. And the rod of his anger shall fail. I love that. What's God saying? God's saying these are absolutes. He may be getting away with it now in your eyes, but not in mine. I'm just, and I'm always just. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Never forget that. God is just. He is going to pay. Proverbs 21:30, there is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. You are not going to live against the word of God and get away with it, or at the least, finally. The idea is that there's no favor of God. So let her see. You're going to be full of frustration. Anybody that's going to be given over to anger is just always going to be frustrated. Here's a little nugget for you. Much of the anger, well, let's not say much, too much of the anger in a home is born out of just frustration. It could be self-imposed because of laziness, or it's simply, I don't want to deal with this anymore, or I'm tired of dealing with this. And that's very scary, because all you have to do is be frustrated before you're angered, and the next thing you know, you're acting it out or the effects of that anger on another individual, and God says, that's not good. You're going to suffer some consequences. You think there's going to be some relief, and there's no relief there. You can't have the grace of God, which is God's favor. You're going to be frustrated. Notice what it says, a wrathful man stirreth up strife. The frustration is the individual that is wrathful is frustrated with everybody. Nobody can please me, and here's normally why, because they're not doing things the way that I think that should be done. They're always frustrating to me. I'm always finding everything wrong. What's the problem? You probably need to spend some time talking to God about anger. You probably need to be thinking about what God's trying to do in your life. The consequences of wrath, no good friends, no favor, full of frustration. Letter D, the final judgment. You see, the individual that's going to live and sustain their life on anger because of inopportunity or an unfairness is going to, without repentance, suffer the wrath of God. Turn to Romans chapter 2, if you will. Everybody doing okay tonight? Okay. A little heavy subject for a Wednesday night, but it's in there, so we got to pay attention to it. Romans chapter 2, and I want you to look at verse 4. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. The Bible says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Look up here. He's saying what you're doing is you're preparing yourself in an angry way because there's judgment coming. Okay? If I've ever read a verse that describes being angry at God, that's it. I don't want to be accountable to God. I'm going to be angry. I'm going to show God. Remember John Matthew's story? John Matthew's testimony is, "I told God I was his number one enemy." And what did God do? Turn around and saved his soul. God showed him. John would say, "Well, I didn't show God." Now notice what it says. It says, "Treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath." And then speaking of revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who, speaking of God, will render to every man according to his deeds. Now to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor, seek for glory and honor and immortality, what do they get? Eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, watch, indignation and wrath, what do they get? Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also to the Gentile. What's in store for the people who are, "This is not fair, and I'm going to get back at God by ignoring him, or I'm going to take it out on somebody else. I'm going to, because this is unfair, I've got to take it out and manifest it some way." Without repentance, that person not only is condemned already, but will finally be condemned in the lake of fire according to the Word of God. That's what's reserved for them according to this passage. Frederick Buchner is a preacher. He said this, "One of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun." Now listen very carefully. "To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself." He said the skeleton at the feast is you. So inevitably, when I give myself over to the sin of anger left unchecked as it becomes manifested in a very evil way, what I think I'm going to have in relief, I'm gaining as I'm eating my soul alive. Now that saddens me, but that's a consequence. We see the characteristics of wrath, the consequences. Now I'm going to talk to you about some good news. Okay? I'm going to talk to you about the conquest over wrath. Look at verse 20. Oh, I got to go back. Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19 and verse 20. Now, Lord willing, I'll tie this verse and the next verse not next week, but we need to turn a corner here. Notice what it says. "Hear counsel, receive instruction, that thou mayest be wise in the latter end." So when it comes to what God wants to do in my life in the latter end, I need to make preparation for the day that I'm in. I can't think about that day in respect to His coming because it may be tonight. So I've got to hear wisdom. I've got to receive instruction, which comes from God. And He says, "I want you to understand that thou mayest be wise in the latter end, but you're going to need some counsel." So the Bible speaks much to the wrath of God upon sin and sinners who do not repent of sin. And that is a serious matter. But it also the matter of the wrath of a man or woman, enslaved to anger is a serious matter as well. Many times the cause of a person's wrathful disposition is an injustice or an anger at God for unfair circumstances. So what's the answer? Very, very simple. You've heard the same principles that I'm going to give to you right now probably 1,000 times in the last 10 years that you've been here. So write them down. Letter A, you need to be saved. You will never have victory over anger or wrath or sin, any sin, without the power and the blood of Jesus Christ. Somebody say, help me, and amen, right there. All right? Romans chapter 5, I think you have it in your notes, verses 8 through 10. Do you have those? But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, notice. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from, what's the next word? Saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There is no victory for anyone over sin without the blood of Jesus Christ. You have to be saved. Let me ask you a question tonight. Are you struggling? Paul said to the backslidden church of Corinth, examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith. Now, isn't it interesting that the church with the most sin in it and the most sinful problems, Paul said, I'm not convinced that there is 100% of your membership that is saved. And I'm not going to tell you who is or who is not. But you need to examine, scrutinize yourself according to the Word of God to see if you be in the faith. He's saying, if you'll allow me, in today's vernacular, there's far too much evil in that church to go on to say that everybody's saved. Now, that's the Apostle Paul speaking. Number one, you got to be saved. Number two, you need to be serious. And that may sound trite, but the word serious means truly and really intending to what is said. Attending to what is said. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. Real quick. You got a couple minutes? Hebrews chapter 2. And verse 1. The Bible says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things, Brother Greg, which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. The more earnest in heed has to do with, listen, you better get it. You better pay attention to it. Rather, you better be serious about it. Really intending to what is said. Anger, like any sin, can be eradicated, but we must not treat it lightly, but rather treat it deadly. The Bible says in Ephesians 4, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. I'm so thankful that the pattern for victory begins at the cross of Calvary in the blood of Jesus Christ, but it doesn't stop there. It says, listen, you need to let these things be put away. The idea is that you're letting them go. Another place in Colossians says to put them off. It means to throw them away. And it's not just, let's just create this vacuum of casting off evil, but rather, let's establish a pattern of that which is right. And that's the idea here in Ephesians chapter 4. It says, it says, let all these things be put away, but then it says, and be ye kind one to another, forgiving one another, even as God, like God, for Christ's sake, forgave you. So the victory begins at the cross, but it continues with a pattern or a habit that God can bless. By the way, God can bless forgiveness. He can. You got to be saved. You need to be serious. Thirdly, you got to be spirit-filled. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 and 21 all have to do with the manifestation of the flesh. We read that at the beginning. All the evil that comes at the dark side of our heart. But then notice the fruit of the Spirit, the results, the outgrowth, the manifestation of God being in control of my life is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith, meekness and temperance. And that would be the opposite of wrath. Wrath is unchecked, empowered, and enabled anger, but meekness is power under control. Meekness is the Abe Lincoln going, I'm gonna be the only one. Me and God are the only one that saw that letter. And I feel better now that all that's out of me. I just spewed onto this piece of paper and now it's burning. No one gets to see it. But now, based on the Holy Spirit of God, in temperance, I'm going to write this tactful letter and I'm going to put the matter in God's hands. That's the evidence of walking in the Spirit. Bruce Goodrich was being initiated into the cadet corps at Texas A&M University. One night, Bruce, as a redshirt freshman, was forced to run until he dropped, but he never got up. Bruce Goodrich died before he ever entered college. A short time after the tragedy, Bruce's father wrote this letter to the administration, the faculty, the student body, and the Corps of Cadets, and I quote, "I would like to take this opportunity to express the appreciation of my family for the great outpouring of concern and sympathy from Texas A&M University and the college community over the loss of our son, Bruce. We are deeply touched by the tribute paid to him in the battalion. We were particularly pleased to note that his Christian witness did not go unnoticed during his brief time on campus." His father went on to say, and I quote, "I hope it will be some comfort to know that we, his family, harbor no ill will in the matter. We know our God, listen, makes no mistakes." Bruce had an appointment with his Lord and is now secure in his celestial home. When the question is asked, why did this happen? Perhaps one answer will be so that many will consider where they will spend eternity. Don't ever underestimate the power of forgiveness. If you want to learn what a person is really like, someone said, ask them three questions. What makes them laugh? What makes them weep? And what makes them angry? These are fairly good tests of character that are especially appropriate for not just Christian leaders, but parents and people alike. Why? Because the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth tonight, and thank you for articulating this sin.